I want to read Psalm 11 and 12, since we didn't read them during our liturgy earlier. And these are these psalms. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So I'm going to think about Psalm 11:3 as we begin the sermon today. And it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the applications that I've heard from this text are probably familiar to many of you. Someone will quote this verse almost always in a political context, look around at our nation's crumbling foundations, and conclude that either we can't do anything or that we have to retreat and seek to find a way to secure them once again. The first temptation to give up is actually the enticement that David was facing. It's so easy to look around and say, fly like a bird to the mountain, as David did in verse 1. The second, while certainly proper in and of itself, can actually be a new form of temptation that we impose upon the passage that David did not face. It's one that, in the current climate of our land, can actually lead us away from the Psalm's point. This would be a case of having a right doctrine from a wrong text. But in using the wrong text to support a doctrine of reestablishing the foundations ourselves, it can ironically lead to the very problems of foundational erosion that it seeks to stop in the first place. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, all right? Neither point is what David is making when he says Psalm 11:3. And we do well to listen to what he's saying this morning. So I looked for somebody who might have used this in the past, and I came upon a fellow named Jedediah Morse. And he's the father of the more famous Samuel Morse, the developer of the telegraph and the inventor of the Morse code, hence the title of the sermon today. Jedediah was a pastor in Massachusetts. He studied with Jonathan Edwards for a time. He was one of the lone remaining Christian voices in New England in the Congregationalism that was, and he preached this these following words in April of 1799. He starts off with a text, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11:3. And then he comments. He says, our dangers are of two kinds, those that affect our religion and those that affect our government. They are, however, so closely allied that they cannot with propriety be separated. The foundations which support the interest of Christianity are also necessary to support a free and equal government like our own. In all those countries where there is little or no religion, a very gross and corrupt one, as in Mohammedan or pagan countries, there you will find, with scarcely a single exception, arbitrary and tyrannical governments, gross ignorance and wickedness, and deplorable wretchedness among the people. To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe to that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoy. In proportion as the genuine effects of Christianity are diminished in any nation, either through unbelief or the corruption of its doctrines or the neglect of its institutions, in the same proportion will the people of that nation recede from the blessings of genuine freedom and approximate the miseries of despotism. I hold this to be a truth confirmed by experience. If so, it follows that all efforts made to destroy the foundations of our holy religion ultimately tend to the subversion also of our political freedom and happiness. Whenever the pillars of Christianity are overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all the blessings which flow from them must fall with them. All right, now I have to do something with this, okay? Like us, Morse was living in a day of great apostasy in the visible church. He lived at the height of the American church's race into Unitarianism and deism, an extremely dangerous heresy that destroys the foundations of the triune God and therefore everything that he has to say. We live in a day where not only are there many Unitarian supposedly Christians, but almost every other heresy you can think of exists in our midst as well. The democratic ideals of America clearly influence the church, which in the decades following Morse saw an absolute explosion of Christian cults in the 19th century. Everyone gets a vote, right? And so that's how doctrine is decided. There were those who tried to stem the tide in the early parts of the 20th century by retreating to the fundamentals, they called them, of the faith once more. But has this worked long term? Well, according to surveys, most Americans still identify as Christian. Therefore, polling them on their Christian belief is still a valuable thing to do. So a new survey of 3,000 people commissioned by Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's ministry, found that on the most basic doctrines, quote, Americans talking about theology sound about as competent as a country singer rapping. And so you can about imagine the results of that, right? This is nothing new. I've talked about this many times. But what's new is what gets worse here, all right? In a tightly controlled group of evangelicals who had to confess the Bible as the highest authority and that Jesus' death provides the only way of salvation. So those are the people polled here. These people actually scored worse than the country as a whole. 7 in 10 said Jesus is a created being. 56% said the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. Half agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions. Basically, for this group, the church has become a museum. The Bible is its main exhibit. And they give actual heretics who spent time thinking about their heresies a bad name because they contradict even their own heresies. At least those heretics used to stand for their heresy. Basically, today's Bible-believing evangelicals don't have a clue what they believe, but like you see on all these nightly talk shows, they like to take surveys and be interviewed and make themselves appear to be smart, so they just say anything that comes to their mind. It's incredible. Now, unlike us, Morse was not living in a day of large-scale demolition of the foundations of Western civilization, and more specifically, the American Republic. He lived in their heyday, but he foresaw how they would be destroyed. In a way that is opposite of many today, he and so many others warned us the right way. In starting with the church rather than the nation, Morse is actually making the exact opposite argument being made by so many in our day by Christians who even quote this same verse in their argument. Their argument bypasses the doctrinal and moral health of the church. It basically assumes that she can do and believe whatever she wants. But as long as we elect the right politician, everything will be okay with the foundations of our country, which keep on rotting right out from underneath our feet no matter who we vote for. So-and-so will save us. We've been hearing for decades now. It's not like this election is new. But it's troubling that we've come to this because we seem no longer to be able to recognize the problem, much less the solution. Morse's basic argument is no, it is not the nation that needs to first watch out, but the church. And that if the church's foundations erode, the nations necessarily follow. A church in wholesale apostasy is not in a position to stop this because it cannot speak prophetically or with any credibility whatsoever. And thus the nation has necessarily followed our lead. Morse is making a right application from the scripture as a whole. And I want to say that because it's important. Implicit in his argument is that God's people are not called to do nothing. We're called to live in this world and to be a light. God's people are to be a city on a hill. God's people must keep their own house clean before we go off and run to the mess that others have made in our collective spaces. Now, we're going to see some of this today, especially in Psalm 12. Yet, even with this good application from other parts of the Bible, what I fear is that Morse actually missed the point of Psalm 11:3. And this, as I said a moment ago, is a potential danger in itself. Because in using God's word in ways that it does not itself do, we unwittingly open the door for the very thing we seek to stop. The foundations are built upon objective meaning. But if we use the Bible in ways that are opposed to that meaning, we're using it however we see fit. And the end result of this is always the destruction of biblical religion. It is impossible for it to be otherwise because in taking God's word out of context, we turn it into our own word and his no longer has a place in our lives. I would so much prefer for him to go to a different part of the Bible to make that argument, not this. As a Christian and a pastor, it leaves me wondering which foundations are worse to erode, a nation's or the Bible's? Now, by the time we get to the end of this, I hope to show you why I think he's wrong in the way he uses this verse. But not in his application, all right? Today, I want to look at Psalm 11 and 12. And as far as I can tell, no one's ever grouped these two psalms together. However, it's without question that there are thematic overlaps between them and also earlier psalms as well. Psalm 8, 9, and 10, and 12 have all sorts of overlaps. In our two psalms here, along with Psalm 8, Psalm 8 starts with the Son of Man, and we saw how he was the focus of that poem. This guy like this called the son, one like a son of man. Well, the sons of men in 11:4 are the center of Psalm 11. And Psalm 12 begins with the sons of men, and it ends with the sons of men. So there's a connection going on there. The poor or the afflicted is a theme that's raised in the Psalms, first in Psalm 9. It's a major theme in Psalm 9 and 10, and then it reappears in Psalm 12. And the wicked, which are so vital to Psalm 9 and 10, are also the focus of both Psalm 11 and Psalm 12. So having thought a good part about Jedediah's quote, I want to start with Psalm 12 this morning, not Psalm 11. So let's think about Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is a psalm of David, but with no specific biblical context for its writing. Perhaps because of the close parallels that it has with Psalm 52, some speculate, along actually with Psalm 11, which is another interesting thing to me, that it might have been written during his persecution with Saul, specifically with the confrontation with an evil man named Doeg, and we'll talk about him a little later. That might be another reason to group them together if that's true. I'm going to assume that this was the context just so I can give that story as an illustration. Now, this is one of only two psalms that is according to the Sheminith. The other is Psalm 6. So perhaps there's a link to that psalm as well. Now, Sheminith, we looked at that before. It might be a musical notation. It might be an eight-stringed instrument. Both are translated as, for the end, a psalm of David upon the eighth in the Septuagint. And so along with Psalm 6, so also here in the early church, the eighth was interpreted as referring to the resurrection on the eighth day. And thus the early church talked about this as a messianic psalm. When we read this psalm, surely we see that salvation in Christ is desperately needed. The very first word is save. It is a song that contrasts two groups of people. It contrasts the wicked with the godly. It starts off, it says, the godly seem to vanish while the wicked seem to increase. Familiar enough theme in the Bible and the Psalms and the prophets. And thus the godly are in need of great salvation. But this is not just a feeling in this psalm, as it is in other places. Rather, it's an objective fact that David is noticing. Look at how it actually says, verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. The second half then parallels the first. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Well, again, I said children of man begins the psalm and it ends the psalm. It's in verse 1, it's in verse 8. That tips us off to a possible chiastic structure in the psalm. And in fact, there is one. And so the middle of the psalm is going to be the middle part of verse 5. And it's a divine promise and it's the gospel in the psalm. So the psalm begins with the godly vanishing and it ends with the wicked increasing. If you read that last verse, this is not exactly a Disney happily ever after ending kind of a song. But it does capture not only the feeling of that the godly so often feel when they look out into the world, but also the sad reality that sometimes that feeling becomes a tangible reality. It's something Jedediah felt because he saw Christianity being destroyed by liberal Unitarian deism. And it's something that many of us feel today. But why does it happen? The psalm actually tells you. It gives an answer, but it is not one that many want to accept. The structure helps us see that there is something in between that connects the vanishing godly with the increasingly vile wicked. What is that? That something begins in the next verse. It actually could begin in the first verse if you read the Septuagint, because it says, truth has diminished from among the children of man. A very strange translation. Why would they translate the word faithful as truth? Well, because they see the connection to the next verses, as does Calvin when he says, I would understand the words as meaning that there is no longer any beneficence or truth remaining among men. And so that's what we get into starting in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. I can't help but be reminded of Romans 3 in so many of these early psalms. Everyone includes everyone. And we will note that it also includes David, even though he isn't really thinking about that here. So if everyone includes everyone, then it's imperative to look inward before you look outward. It starts in the church, and then only then does it move into the world. Part of the language continues in the next verse. They make great boasts. And the next, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who's master over us? Part of it is different. It's no longer everyone now, but those who say. So he moves from everyone to those who say. He has a specific group of people in mind. So David wrote a psalm about this fellow named Doeg that we know a certainty. And it's Psalm 52 begins and it has his name in it. And that psalm reads very much like this one. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You worker of deceit, why do you boast, O evil of evil, O mighty man? The very same words are used of him. So Doeg was the chief herdsman of Saul. He was an Edomite. David was on the run, and he stopped off to inquire of the Lord from the priest Ahimelech as to what should he do. Doeg was there and saw the whole thing. David also knew that Doeg was there, and he also must have known something about the man because of what he says later. But at any rate, David flees from there to Gath with the sword of Goliath. Then he goes to the cave of Adullam and then to Mitzpah in Moab and then back to Judah. So he's all over the place running from Saul. And when Saul found out where he was hiding, he became furious with his own men because he thought they were hiding the truth. So Doeg stands up and he says that he actually saw David coming to Nob to inquire of the Lord and seek provisions and the sword of Goliath. So Saul summons Ahimelech and all of those acolytes, those little priests, to himself. And Saul works much wickedness with his tongue that day. He accuses the priests of conspiring against him. And then he promises he's going to murder them all. And then Doeg carries out the deed and he murders 85 priests of God in one day. When David found out, he said, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." So he knew the man was treacherous with his tongue, just as Saul was. And what started out as a seemingly unimportant event, just a man standing there watching this, soon turned to death. So how? Three things in Psalm 12 and 52. Lies, flattery, and boasting. These are sins of the tongue. Doeg and Saul used them masterfully. Psalm 5:9 spoke of this kind of thing. Psalm 10:7 does. Jeremiah 9:1-9 is also similar. We read it for the law today. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, for every brother is a deceiver and a slanderer. No one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. And then everybody becomes corrupt. Everybody, everyone with their tongue. And then in Jeremiah, it turns outward to iniquity and oppression from those capable of doing something worse than just saying something. You think about all this, and I did, and I thought, man, James, I wonder if he's thinking about these passages when he writes about the tongue. Remember, James has a whole section on it. He says the tongue is like a little bit that you put in a horse's mouth that forces his entire body to move any direction you want it to go. And then he says it's like a gigantic ship with a tiny little rudder that you steer that can move the entire boat. When a man boasts of great things, he uses that language, his tongue sets an entire forest ablaze with just a little tiny spark. He stains his whole body while setting on fire the entire course of a human life, and indeed the lives of others as well. And James says it's with the very fires of hell. He likens what we say to the fires of hell. Hell itself comes into the world of men through the tongue. Here's where we need to start making application then, as we think about these kinds of passages. It's so easy to first look out at others who have clearly wicked tongues. It's easy to see when somebody really has one of those, isn't it? Sadly, we Christians can engage in terrible practice with our own tongues. James is written to Christians, after all. He even starts off this entire section, and listen to this. Right before he gets into the tongue, he says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." So James includes himself with speaking his tongue. And it isn't like David is guiltless with his tongue. He used it to lie about Bathsheba, to murder one of his best friends. The Bible takes the tongue much more seriously than most of us do. For even when we get angry at others for how they use their tongues, have you ever noticed how easy it is to use your own tongue in a hypocritical way as you're getting angry at others? Then you get angry and you start to yell and you get fired up. My family's like, "Yes, you do, Dad." Okay? James says, "Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." James calls this person double-minded. The psalm in verse 2 says these things come from a double heart. The tongue speaks from this kind of a heart, and this is what it inevitably leads to, for this is where it arises. Now, it would be easy at this point to just throw up our hands and say, "Well, look, if everyone has a wicked tongue, and clearly, if James said it, we all do from time to time, if this includes even David who writes this psalm, then who is he to start ripping on others for speaking badly? Who is James to tell those Christians that they all stumble, but then to tell them that they need to watch their tongues? Isn't that the very essence of hypocrisy? And the answer is no, beloved, it is not. What is the difference between addressing the church and making personal application of a psalm about our own tongues versus reading the psalm in light of someone like Doeg or Saul? It is the difference between stumbling into hellfire versus drinking it daily from the faucet of your house, which happens to be next to the river Styx. Do not mistake a Christian sinning for a pretend or completely non-Christian sinning. They are different seeds altogether. Remember, the psalm starts with a cry to save me. This is not the cry of those in mind with their tongues here, at least after he starts with everybody and then he gets specific. David laments that the godly are gone and the faithful have disappeared. And as I said, 85 priests being murdered in front of you, or that you hear about, is certainly going to cause you to think that way. But can you see that the godly, though they stumble, though they sin, are not counted as those with wicked tongues? We're not counted that way. That's the gospel. Paul says, and such were some of you. Were is past tense. And the point is, and this is hard to wrap your mind around because this is grace, even though you may presently sin, it is considered past tense to God because he's justified you. And this is precisely why you can be told about the tongue and learn to stop using it so wickedly. Justification by grace alone causes you, through the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, when you hear these kinds of things, to repent and seek forgiveness. Saul did not do that. Doeg did not do that. This is not what is happening to those with evil tongues in Psalm 12. Rather, their tongues reveal an inner duplicity, deception, dishonesty, deceitfulness, degeneration, and disintegration that characterizes the very essence of what they are. They are not people in conflict with a regenerate nature. They are people who use their tongues to destroy the godly, on purpose, without care, sometimes very literally. But do you see it yet? This is what you need to see. It is because of the tongue that the godly are gone from among the children of man in this psalm. And it is because of their wicked tongues that the wicked are exalted among the children of man in this psalm. It starts with the tongue, and then it always moves on to worse things. It's as inevitable as the slow march of the sun around the earth. You're not going to stop this. So what does it create here? He only says one little thing that it creates here. Verse 5, the poor are plundered, the needy groan. That's because of what they do with their tongues. This verse necessarily implies that those with wicked tongues are in positions of power, because they have to be able to plunder the poor and cause them to groan. Therefore, he isn't just talking about anyone here. Harming the needy is the realm of large entities or powerful individuals. It can be a corporation or a CEO. It can be a whole government, or it could be senators and presidents. It could be large churches, or it could be popes or rich TV preachers or all sorts of other things. These entities flatter, they lie, they deceive. They boast about how they alone can change all things, only to turn on their words and promise to harm. They turn on their words and their promises, and they harm and destroy. Trusting them is foolish. It's always the poor who suffer, oftentimes by the very people who promise the world to them. It's what's so especially disturbing about modern politics to me and our current political comedy that we're seeing unfold. Or is it a tragedy, I wonder? Those with wicked tongues hurt the poor. They can't help it. It's who they are, and it's what they do. Those with double hearts simply don't care about anything other than what their lying tongue can get them. Matthew Henry said here, there is no true policy without honesty. The tongue, we are told today, this is just a little thing, hardly worthy of 2 seconds thought, at least if the person using it wickedly is on my side. If he isn't, then watch out. We'll let him have it with our own tongues. So we pick and choose. If he boasts about himself and all that he will do to change all that's bad in the world, well, no big deal. If she lies about scandal after scandal after scandal while the poor suffer, who cares? Character starts with the tongue. And it just doesn't seem to matter anymore in the world or to the world. That's expected. But to the church and in the church, that's incredibly disturbing. Because David says that this is why the godly vanish. This is why the poor are plundered. This is why churches, nations, and entire civilizations collapse. Not because of big sins. Those are simply the spawn, the offspring of the tongue. Go into any internet Christian chat room, any denomination, and you'll see how the tongue is being used right now by almost any Christian you've ever seen. This is the chicken and egg thing. It isn't just doctrinal heresy that is the problem with the church. It's her moral witness to the world. Her lack of moral fidelity and godliness is perhaps the root problem of her abandonment of sound theology. Why? Well, if the church puts up with it, isn't because she feels guilty about doing it herself? If so, then what reason should anyone ever have for listening to her anymore? Calvin says here, when we see the world in such a state of disorder as is here described and are afflicted thereby, we ought to be careful not to howl with the wolves. Worse, if we justify this kind of behavior with pragmatic or theological arguments, what does it betray about the vast differences in the directions that we're going from where David went in the psalm? He isn't justifying it at all. This direction is a theological direction, not a pragmatic or political one. What's David's solution in Psalm 12 to the wicked tongues and the vanishing godly of his day? Well, he fleshes it out in his first cry, "Save, O Lord," and then he goes to the poor suffer, and then he says God cares about them. And as we see throughout the scripture, but too little in ourselves, the solution's always found in God. The gospel of Psalm 12 is found, like I said, in the middle of verse 5. It says, "I will now arise," says the Lord. I will now arise. David has just prayed, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." I don't know if you thought about that image, but it's brutal. Think about that. May he cut off their lips. But even though David himself had a boasting tongue, he boasted about his army. Remember that one? He got in big trouble for it. He refuses to compromise by saying, "Well, everyone's evil, including me." His very soul cries out for their boasting tongues to be cut out of their mouths. Why? Well, it's because of the poor and needy, and it's because he is poor and needy. And so God answers him, "I will now arise." Arise and do what? Verse 5c, the end of 5. "I will place him in the safety for which he longs." What is that safety? Well, it's the Lord himself. This connects to Psalm 11. That psalm begins, "In the Lord I take refuge." So if the Lord is your refuge, then what can men do to you? Is it really so necessary to compromise where David would not, for fear of what might happen if you don't compromise? The church is supposed to be a prophetic voice to the world, not capitulate to it. That's what wicked prophets do. And evil went into captivity because of it. What kind of a voice will we even have left if we say to the world and to our own people that words and lips and tongues and lies and deceit and boasting and flattering are really just not that important? But friend, Jesus has come and salvation is here right now. We don't have to wait for the future. Remember what he said to you in Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Because he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And to set those who are oppressed free, to liberate them, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Salvation of the poor, the afflicted, the abused, it comes in Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Jesus not only can and will solve those problems in the future, he's been doing that for 2,000 years. And prior even to that, he was doing it for David. Despite all the circumstances around him, and in fact, it is because of those circumstances that David turns not to himself, but to his God. Physical problems like being literally poor are used here by our Lord to teach you that you are in need of true wealth, true food, and true laughter. Jesus has come and he offers this to anyone who would take it. Because it's found in his kingdom, not in ours. And if God has taken you who are not seeking his kingdom, if he took you and he put you into it, then why act as though your home is somewhere else? We must be people who refuse to compromise in the church or in a world that increasingly exacts our own lifeblood. If we can't even do the little things, which should be easier, God help us when it really matters. We say, well, I'll never compromise on the big thing. Don't kid yourself. It's easier to move a rudder than it is a huge barge, or to flick that bridle than it is to move that stubborn horse. Okay? But only God is the one who can do any of that for us. So what we've heard here in this psalm are the words of God, not man. David points this out. Now, this isn't me. This is David. Man does not think like this. We've seen exactly how man thinks, and we've seen what he says, what he thinks about, what he does, and it all comes out of the words that come off his lips. So rather than turn to himself or the other people around him, he turns to God's words, which are now compared to man's words in the poem. God's promise to place the poor and the needy in the safety for which he longs, he says in verse 6, "These words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." This gospel of verse 5 is accompanied by the warning of the tongue in the earlier verses. And as such, his word is like a fire and sometimes like a hammer that breaks our pride and arrogance into pieces. That's when we're ready for salvation. Purifying something in a furnace seven times takes time, and it can be hard to listen to. You remember that fiery furnace that was heated seven times to normal heat in order to put three godly men to death in the book of Daniel? It was so hot that even the guards outside were killed by the heat. Imagine how angry Nebuchadnezzar that did that? How angry would you have to be to kill your own guards by the heat of the furnace because you're so mad at those godly men? God's words are so pure that they can be like this to hear. But if he gives you an ear to hear, then they are more precious than gold. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Verse 7, David's hope is not in men. His hope is in God alone. There is no yes, but in this poem. Yes, but we've got to do something. Maybe we do, but not in this poem. And that's my original worry also with Psalm 11 as well. If we fly to the yes, but, then we might miss the salvation of our very souls. David knows that God will guard his people from this generation. Even though he refuses to take us out of it, he will guard us. He will keep his word. Therefore, we must listen to his words about the tongue and not be double-hearted about them for any reason, lest we find ourselves on the outside of his kingdom where others are. The tongue is the reason the wicked increase. Verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. There really is no better verse I can think of that describes our day than that one. This is the way of it, and it was the way of David's day. The godly are destroyed by their compromising with the devil because they refuse to take God's word about very serious things and see that, in fact, this is very serious. So let the end of Psalm 12 stay with you as we turn and look briefly at Psalm 11. While David sought refuge in the Lord, knowing that he would place him in safety, others were speaking tempting lies to David. Okay? So Psalm 11 is another song to the choir master or for the end. Again, some have seen Saul and even Doeg as the context. But Spurgeon also noted how the language of Psalm 11 actually calls to mind Lot's rescue from Sodom, which is really interesting. Is that not relevant when you live in a wicked land? Verse 1, it says, "Flee like a bird to your mountain." That fits very close to the angel's message to Lot. "Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. Verse 4 and 6, "The Lord's throne is in heaven. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur." It fits exactly what the Lord did to Sodom. The Lord rained down fire and sulfur from the Lord out of heaven. And then again, "The upright shall behold his face." And 2 Peter, commenting on Sodom, says, "God delivered Lot and that righteous man dwelling among them." Some have also seen this as a chiasm, which would mean that the center of it is the temple of the Lord in verse 4. Okay, there's several ways that you can think about the form of this one, but there's obvious thematic similarities to what we've just seen in Psalm 12, with God saving the godly even as they are destroyed by those with wicked tongues, the sons of man. So the psalm begins then with David fleeing to the Lord for refuge. He's done this already in several psalms. But immediately he runs into a problem now in Psalm 11. It's a problem of, guess what? The tongue. "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain, for behold the wicked in the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." Now, there are a great many times when a person's life when this is the temptation, to flee to the mountains. We don't know if this is one of David's friends that's saying this to him, or maybe it's his own inner tongue inside of his head saying it to himself. "David, flee to the mountains." But what we do know is that there is a contrast in refuge in verse 1. Listen well. As he is taking refuge in the Lord, the temptation is to flee like a bird to find his refuge in the mountains. And of course, David did go to the mountains often enough for this reason. But here it's an either or. Running away can be a temptation to run away from the Lord, like Jonah tried to do. Now, it doesn't have to be, but it can be. So how so? Not just by fleeing, but sometimes by fighting. When enemies are running around like ninjas in the dark, seeking to shoot at the upright, it's a great temptation to seek refuge in something other than God. Verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now here's the verse I started with this morning. This verse is so often used in a way that is ironic from the way David is actually using it, trying to extricate himself. Because it's used as a justification too often for actually turning to politics rather than to God. Rod Martin puts it well, "As long as I can remember, I've heard well-meaning souls quote Psalm 11, lamenting the state of one thing or another, usually America's fate, with the psalmist's words. They rightly call us to repent, seeking action before the foundations are destroyed, but they misread the text, and with it, David's point." Can you see the danger? Can you see the problem with this kind of citation of Psalm 11:3? The problem is not doing something yourself about the current cultural or church situation. That's not the problem. The problem is using this verse in a way that's opposite from David. This is not a proverb for political action or even church reformation. Using it in that way can actually tempt you to seek refuge in something other than what David is doing. The verse does not start a new sentence. It's part of the entire temptation from verses 1 through 3. Let's read it all together now. How can you say to my soul? And then you'll notice a little quotation mark, because it's all, this is the temptation. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to shoot to the string, to shoot at the dark, at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is basically like what Job's friends were saying to him. David's not saying that the foundations of civilization are being torn apart and therefore he must do something to save them. Nor is he saying that he must run from the problem. Running away is actually his temptation. But along with that, doing something that usurps taking refuge in the sovereign Lord might be ours. The rest of the psalm bears this out. Verse 3 is immediately contrasted with verse 4. If you're worried about shaky foundations, then think about verse 4. Shaky foundations are contrasted with the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, this is a poem, and these lines of this verse are meant to be contrasted just like this. His shaky foundations are contrasted with the absolute, eternal, unshakable foundations of God in heaven. God is in heaven. His throne is in heaven. So what do shaky foundations down here do to him? Well, you might be tempted to say they don't do anything to him. And you're right. In a sense, he's not affected by them. Nevertheless, he does in fact do something when our foundations are teetering. Verse 4, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So there's that phrase, children of man. The center of this poem, it started the first verse and last verse of Psalm 12 as well. The godly have vanished from among the children of man. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. His eyelids test the children of man. God sees the children of man, and he tests them. He tests them with shaky foundations. It's the center of Psalm 11. When their foundations begin to shake, where will they turn? What will they do? One of those stunning verses appears next. The testing of verse now is put into verse 5 with an addition. Notice what it says. The Lord tests the righteous. What will you do when the foundations crumble? Will you flee? Will you compromise? Will you try the old yes, but? Or turn to Christ alone and gaze upon his eternal, unshakable kingdom? Will his kingdom be your home? Will repenting be your action? The testing is of you in verse 5, not of them. Verse 5 continues, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God's soul hates the wicked. We saw this in Psalm 5:5, and so also here. Now, God does not hate them as men, as we saw there, as if he hates his image in the sons of Adam, as if he hates what he created. No, he loves them as men, as image bearers, but he hates what he did not put there, which is evil. Evil is not some kind of a dark matter that God, like, creates and then rolls up into a ball and stuffs it into the mouth of a person. Okay? Evil is the absence of good. Evil results from the lack of God. Or from syncretism, trying to have God and. It's not something that is created in the same way that other things are created. Yes, God is the first cause of all things, but God is not evil and God does not love evil. God hates the wicked because they are wicked, because they love violence. Do you see that? Because this is God's stance toward them, therefore the psalmist prays in verse 6, let him, the Lord, rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Part of what it means to take refuge in the Lord, then, is to remember that God sees, God tests, and God punishes. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God does not forget what they do, and unless they repent, there's no escaping what is coming to them. Again, this doesn't mean do nothing. That would actually be like fleeing to the mountains. Trusting and seeking refuge in the rock of our salvation is hardly doing nothing. But if you do something, if doing something means forgetting Psalm 11 and 12, compromising where God will not, justifying sin where God does not, then we are not being faithful, we're not listening to the pure words of God, and we're not taking refuge in Him. Do you trust that God will do what is right? Do you believe that He's testing you this very moment through the very cracking of the civilization that is so precious to all of us? If so, how will you respond to that? Do not allow fear and anger to cloud your judgment, someone once said. Do not thresh against the word, but listen to the gospel and make your decisions in light of it. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. That's how the psalm ends. To be righteous is to do what's right. It is to love righteous deeds. And surely in our psalms today, this has to mean not giving into temptation and hating violence and not compromising or imbibing in a wicked tongue. But rather, it is seeking refuge in the rock of your salvation. This is the true Morse code that all Christians yearn to have instilled in the very depth of their being, especially in days like this. Because vileness truly is exalted among the children of man, now more than ever. And if it is so among us, then surely the godly one is gone, and the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Father, I pray that you would help us heed your word today. My prayer is that your people would flee to you. We would know that you test us. We would know that you are the one who is our only hope. I pray we would take seriously the words of Psalm 11 and 12. God, the wicked are increasing in our day, and the godly are going away. And maybe that has something to do with the way that we are ourselves. Help us to look inward, Father, before we look outward, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.